If you were to go into my office, you would find all kinds of books. I mean, all kinds of books. You would find books on systematic theology. You would find books on personality disorders. But some of the best books in my office is a collection of children's books I have. And I read them regularly. Some of you think that's because I'm a grandfather, but it's not. I was buying these books long before they came along. I am a big fan of children's books, and I'm always on the lookout for one. Matter of fact, I took my granddaughter Friday to Barnes & Noble, told her I'd buy her a book. She came out with a stuffed animal. I'm the one that came out with a children's book. And the lady behind the counter says, "Oh, is this for your granddaughter?" I go, "No, it's for me." So you would find children's books in my office, and so I'm always on the lookout, and I came across, I don't have this one, but I heard about this book, did some looking, found a video of this book where a small child is narrating this book, and I want to show this to you tonight. Take a look at this. It's on. I know it's on. There we go.
What's the name of the story, Quinn?
You may need to turn that up a little, Ezra.
Good news, bad news. Let me read all myself.
Okay.
Good news, I got a basket so we can eat. Bad news, the rain is flooding on me. Good news, I got an umbrella. Bad news, I'm flying in the air. Good news, we can hide under the tree. Bad news, the apples are falling on my head. Good news, you want an apple? I don't want this apple, it has a worm in it. Good news, I have cake. Bad news, this cake has bees in it. Good news, I got a shoe fly.
A shoe fly, I like that.
Bad news, this cake goes all over me. Good news, we can make it off ourselves. Bad news, the bees are gonna get us. Good news, we found the cave. Bad news, the bear's gonna get us. Your phone's off.
No.
Good news, we can light up this pole. Bad news, we got thundered.
We got thundered.
Good news, the bear ran away. Bad, 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 bad. Bad news. Bad news. No words on this one. I got a basket so we can eat. Good news. Really good news.
You know what's great about this is this is a room full of very well-educated people, and you just become little kids when you're watching this. You're smiling, you're going, oh, and, you know, it just makes me think maybe we should approach this differently. I showed you that for several reasons. One, some of you in this room are good news people, and you know who you are. And consequently, some of you in this room are bad news people, and you know who you are. But it's kind of appropriate for the book of Isaiah, actually, because we're studying the book of Isaiah, which is really kind of split into good news, bad news. Only in Isaiah, it's bad news comes first. So the first half of the book is about bad news. That's why you have these two guys. You have this I saying ah, which reminds you that this is the book of Isaiah. And you have a bad news that deals with judgment. And that's why the guy is slumped down and crying. And then you have good news, which deals with hope, which is why the guy's standing up and praising. This is what Isaiah is about. Now, that's a really simplified outline of the book of Isaiah. I know it splits it in half, and there's so much in Isaiah that I'm just overwhelmed. I'm ready to get out of Isaiah because I just can't deal with Isaiah anymore, so we're finishing tonight. I told somebody, even if we don't finish tonight, we're finishing tonight. So here's an outline of the book of Isaiah, the simple outline. The first half of it, chapters 1 through 39 deals with judgment. The last half, chapters 40 through 66, deals with hope, and stuck right there in the middle is this little narrative, this kind of historical narrative about King Hezekiah, and kind of really sums up the whole book just in a historical narrative. But we got to start on hope last night. We started the second half of the book on hope. We said that hope is typically this expectant desire for something to happen. That's typically what we think of as hope. But in Scripture, in biblical terms, it's different. It's the expectant desire for someone to happen. If you want something to happen, you could get discouraged pretty easy, because I don't know if you found this out about God, but he doesn't always do things the way I think he should do them. And when he doesn't, if I'm expecting something to happen, I'm going to get discouraged. But if I'm expecting someone, sounded like Desi Arnaz, didn't it? If I'm expecting someone to happen, then I can trust the someone no matter what happens, what he does. And that's really the key to faith and trusting God, is not that he's going to do a particular thing, but that his person and his character is trustworthy enough that he can do whatever he wants and it'll be okay. That's a really hard place to get to, but that's what hope in Scripture is this expectant desire for someone to happen, for someone to show up. And we said that's important because Scripture tells us that hope deferred makes the heart sick. You know, when you're hoping for something or you're hoping for someone and it doesn't happen, makes the heart sick. And so, especially if you're hoping for something, because that's not going to happen near as often as you want it to. But if you're hoping in someone, then you can be more consistent with that. We said this second half of the book, Isaiah, deals with basically three hopes. The hope for the end of the exile. And we said that the second half of Isaiah is written as if the exile is coming to a close. Hope for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which happens when the exile ends and people come back. And hope for the coming Messiah, which is further down the road than they imagined. And that's what happens in the New Testament. The Messiah comes. So this is the hope that we're talking about. And it started off with chapter 40. And the first word in chapter 40 in the section on hope is the word comfort. Comfort. Comfort my people. It's a distinct change. It's almost like it splits the book right in half, and you can see these two different pieces in counter distinction to one another. And chapter 40, in the first 11 verses, you find all of these pieces. And then these themes basically just continue out through the rest of the book. The theme of pardon, the theme of God's presence, the theme of his pronouncement, his words, his judgments, his power, his protection, and his provision. These themes carry out all throughout the rest of Isaiah. So we left off last week at about chapter 43. So if you brought a Bible, open to chapter 43. If you didn't bring a Bible, look off of somebody or steal theirs when they're not looking. One of the two. But we're going to chapter 43 and start in there. Chapter 43 is like everything in Isaiah. It's full of so much stuff. Let's look at the first three verses. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. How many of you have ever called your children by name? That means first, middle, and last, right? I read somewhere where it said the only purpose for the last name is, or the middle name, is to know you're in trouble. That's the only purpose for the middle name, is to know when you're in trouble. God says, I have called you by name and you are mine. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God. That's the same phrase that's used when Moses tells God, hey, they're going to want to know what your name is. What am I supposed to tell them? And God says, tell them I am sent you. This is the same word here. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now, there's about three reminders in just these three verses, really powerful reminders. First of all, these verses remind us that we are the created, not the creator. Remember it says here in verse 1, He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you. Sometimes we have to be reminded that we are the created and we're not the creator. And this seems to go without saying, but we act like the creator a lot of times. We act like we should be in charge and we should be able to control and we should be able to do. This reminds us that we are not that. These passages also remind us that salvation does not mean, and get this clearly, salvation does not mean that you won't face difficulties. Doesn't mean that. Listen to this in verse 2. When you pass through the waters. Didn't say, when I get you out of having to pass through the waters. I wish it said that. I would have written it that way, but that's not what it says. When you pass through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, none of us want to volunteer for walking through fire. But this says, you may walk through the fire, but it says you won't be burned. And it's really important because when bad things happen, sometimes we immediately think either we've done something wrong or God's not paying attention or I misread something or God's displeased with me and he's punishing me, and that's not necessarily it. Sometimes you walk through waters and go through rivers and pass through fires because that's exactly the way God wants you to go. And this is way more important. Many of the people that sit in my office are trying to figure out what have they done wrong that life is treating them this way. And sometimes that's just the way it is. And I wish I had a better answer than that. Because if I did, I would write a book and retire. But I don't have a better answer than that. Sometimes you have to walk through fires, but it doesn't mean that God is not with you. That's the whole point. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. What's that sound like? Another passage. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Jumped back into King James there. Thou art with me. This passage also reminds us of this. It reminds us that God is, in fact, God. Period. End of statement. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You can't make it much plainer than that. So this passage sets up what's to come. And so then when you get to verse 10 of that, listen to what it says. Let's do chapter 43, verse 10. Why is all the first three verses important? Because of these verses. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. That's a very powerful thing. He goes on to say in verse 13, also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? This word is spoken to those that are returning from the exile, okay? Always keep this in mind. This last half of Isaiah is spoken in the context of God's people who have been exiled, and now the exile's over, and they're getting ready to come back. And so basically he's saying, look, when you come back to the homeland, when you're released from Babylon, When King Cyrus releases you, you are my testimony. You're my witness. The fact that you're coming back to the land, the fact that you survived, the fact that you're reclaiming the land and rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the wall, that's testimony that I'm God. I'm the one that does this. It's the only reason you're coming back. It's the only reason that King Cyrus wrote a decree and said you can go back. And so that's testimony. Now, we understand how that's testimony for the people who read this, but what does this have to do with us? You thought I was going to keep on talking. Nope, your turn. Tag. What's this got to do with us? Yes. Okay, say it again. Say it louder, please. Okay, so the fact that they are out of exile and coming back gives us hope for the same reason. Okay. Someone else. Yes?
No matter what, God is sovereign. He's still in charge. And one of the things I'm very thankful for is that he uses even those things that we see as negative for good or in our lives.
Yes. Yes. He uses things that even feel negative for good in our life. And sometimes he does that whether we recognize it or not. Absolutely. Anybody else? What does this have to do with us?
I think it has a lot to do with
us. I think so too.
And God has just brought me out of it, and I just need to praise him for it and not put judgment on him for me going through that.
Okay, let me repeat what you said so they can hear. She said basically some of the things I've been through sometimes are for my own fault, and God brings me out of that, and I just need to give testimony and give praise to him for bringing me out of that. And I think you're right. I think that's exactly what this has to do with us. How many of us were brought out of the exile of our own sin? How many of us were brought out of an exile of some difficult, difficult situation? Isn't it amazing when you're in the middle of a difficult situation, you pray like crazy. And when you're done with it, it's history. You don't worry about it anymore. You don't bring it up anymore. Move on to the next thing. And yet, God says the fact that you're coming out of this exile is not for you. It's testimony for me. I'm not bringing you back so you can be comfortable. I'm bringing you back so you realize I'm God and so that you share that with everyone else. And so all of us have been in an exile of some type, come out of an exile. If you're a believer, you've come out of the exile, the tyranny of your own sin. And we're to use that as a testimony for his sake. And then finally, you get to the latter part of verse 43, and God just proclaims, listen to how he proclaims himself. Verse 15, he says this, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. That's pretty blatant. He's basically saying you're coming out of exile, you're going back to your land. You need to remember this. You need to remember verse 25. Listen to what he says in verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions. Listen to what it says. For my own sake. Does that seem like a typo? Shouldn't it read, I blot out your transgressions for your sake? It doesn't. It says it blots them out for his sake. Why? Because that's testimony to who he is and how he is. And we are supposed to be living billboards to that. All right, so let's go to chapter 44. I told you we're going to get through this. We're going to get through this. Chapter 44, this asserts God's power and his sovereignty over idols and over nations. Because remember, if you're coming out of exile, that means God was bigger than the people who had you exiled. Plus, he's bigger than the gods that those people served. And so when you get to chapter 44, look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know of not any. He's basically saying, okay, Assyria came in and wiped out Israel. Babylon's came in and wiped out Judah. And they felt like they were the tough kids on the block. They felt like no one could take them down. And God said, you know what? This was just all my doing. I needed you to camp out in exile for about 70 years so you could figure out who I am and so you could come back to me. And once you've done that, I can take care of the big kids on the block. And this is what he's saying here in this passage. Look at verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messenger, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says, well, we'll stop right there. Stop in verse 7, or 27. So God is basically staking claim. This is me. This is my territory. I'm marking my territory. I'm doing this. And it was said when Jerusalem was destroyed, it would never be built again. And basically God's saying, no, I'm in control of whether it's built again, and it will be built again. And then, here's the kicker, he goes on to talk about King Cyrus. Now, a little history lesson, if you don't remember from way back in antiquity when we covered this in the Old Testament. Babylonians come in, they wipe out Judah and carry them off to captivity. Then the Medes and the Persians come in and take over Babylon. And King Cyrus, the king of Persia, comes in, and when he comes in, he writes a decree that God's people, that the Israelites can go back home. And so, I mean, if you're Cyrus, you can say, look what I did. But listen to what God says. Verse 28, speaking of himself, God says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. I shall fulfill all my purposes, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And go on to verse chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. You hear this? God's calling King Cyrus, the king of Persia, who doesn't even know him, his anointed. So the next time you worry about people in Washington or somewhere else who seem really, really godless, remember this passage right here. Remember this passage. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. God's basically saying all this conquering he did, I did that. I had a hold of his right hand. I did that. Verse 2, I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. He's still talking of Cyrus, the king of Persia. He's basically saying, you don't even know this. You don't even know me, but you're just my puppet. Which sounds kind of bad, but if you're God, if you're sovereign, if you're control over everything, it's pretty on the mark, isn't it? So he's still talking to Cyrus here. Verse 5 of chapter 45, I am the Lord and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun from the west and from the west, there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. Listen to this. I make well-being, and God says, I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. How can you be comfortable with a God who creates calamity? Because isn't God supposed to be kind of like this grandfatherly kind of God who just pats us on the head and makes sure everything's okay with us and we have the treats we want? How do you trust a God who says he causes calamity? Yes?
Well, I think that's just where knowing God's character comes into play. Because if he's creating calamity, there's a purpose, and that person's purpose to be
God's character. Exactly. There comes a time, if what we're going to see later in this passage, in this book, is that God's ways truly are higher than ours, then trying to decide whether what he's doing is right or wrong based upon our knowledge seems a little backwards, doesn't it? So if his knowledge is higher than ours and we can't make that discernment, then you have to trust his character. If you can't trust his character, you can't trust him. And if you judge his character based upon what he does or doesn't do, based upon what you think is right, you're going to be hamstrung to start with. Does that make sense? It's not a welcome truth, but it is a truth. How many of you made decisions when your kids were little and they thought you were a tyrant? Right? Still do sometimes. They think you hate them. They think you're a tyrant. They think you're not fair. And if you tried to explain it to them, would they get it? No. So to have them explain why you are so wrong based upon what they know is a little backwards, isn't it?
How can the finite figure out the infinite?
Exactly. How can the finite figure out the infinite? And sooner or later, that great theologian Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. Sooner or later, you just got to serve somebody, and you're going to have to pick. And so you have to look at all the evidence here in Scripture and decide, is he trustworthy? And that's why that passage, you can't just read over it and skip over it. You've got to kind of deal with it. All right, where in the world am I at? I tell you what. Yes. Yeah, and we talked about this last week. The dilemma with the second half of this book is it is written as if the exile is over and the return has begun. But we know that Isaiah was not alive at that time. So we don't know if this was written ahead of time, kind of foreseeing what was going to happen, or if Isaiah's disciples, if you will, because there's a place in Isaiah where it says he took all his writings and sealed them up. And so we don't know if they took those writings and began to apply them to their current day. We're not sure how that works. And I'm old enough now, I don't have to know how everything works. I mean, maybe that's lazy, but I really don't have to know how everything works. But you're right, there is this kind of time lag thing going on. But always remember the second half of this book is written from the perspective that God has already started the return of the exiles. What time is it? We got to get to some stuff. So let me do this. I'm going to skim a little bit. Look at chapter 50. That was a jump, wasn't it? Chapter 50. I'm telling you, I can't spend another night in Isaiah. We got to get done. Chapter 50, look at verse 4. The Lord God has given me, now this is speaking of his servant. This is the servant that God is going to send. Remember we said one of the hopes in the latter part of Isaiah was the hope of a coming Messiah. And so here's where you hear of this. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Remember what Jesus said? All you who are weary and heavy laden. Listen to this. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear those who are taught. Remember how many times in Scripture it says Jesus went out early in the morning? Verse 5. The Lord has opened my ears and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and from spitting. This is a picture of the Messiah, a picture of Jesus. Verse 7, but the Lord helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Okay, so at this point in the book of Isaiah, we start to shift in to look at the servant of the Lord that God's going to send. The servant of the Lord that God's going to send. And what follows is some of the most descriptive and most prophetic foretelling of the coming of Christ that you will find anywhere. And it's found in the latter part of the book, chapters 52, 53. This is where you'll find this. So go to chapter 52, starting in verse 13. Might help if I get on the right chapter. I don't want to create that mistake again. Some of you were there for that debacle. Chapter 52, starting in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance or semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He's talking about the suffering servant now. Look at chapter 53. And look at we'll start in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, speaking of the Messiah here, speaking of Christ, for he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's one of my favorite descriptions of Jesus. I mean, it's weird, I know, but it's one of my favorite descriptions, that Jesus was despised and rejected and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, because that means he can relate to me. He gets it. I don't need someone who's always had the perfect situation always happen. I need someone that understands rejection and grief and hurt, because that's where I live sometimes. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. Basically, the passage said he was doing this for us, but we, the people, assumed that it was his punishment, not ours, it was his, that he had done something wrong. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. This was all for us. Had nothing to do with him. He didn't deserve any of it. He didn't have any of it coming. So there was this transference. That's why I emphasize the pronouns. He, we. There's this transference that happens. And it's spelled out in this passage of Scripture. He was oppressed. Verse 6, he was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Remember, he was buried in a borrowed tomb of a rich man. And although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And so you see these wonderful passages about Christ. It's great theology here. This is the suffering servant. God establishes his covenant of peace with his people through the suffering servant. He reaches out to his people with compassion through the suffering servant. He urges them to return to him through the suffering servant. It is all about that. And so then you get to chapters 56 and 59, and they paint a picture of Israel's poor leadership, and they contrast that with Christ. Israel was supposed to be, God's people were supposed to be the lighthouse to the world. They were supposed to demonstrate God to the world. They were supposed to be so much like him that people saw God and turned to him, and they failed. They couldn't do it. And so Christ comes to do what the people of God couldn't do. That's exactly what that passage is about in 56 through 59. But then starting in chapter 60, God says he's going to restore Israel. He's going to restore Israel. Look at chapter 61. Chapter 61, starting in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the doors and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Where have you heard that before? Where'd you hear that before? Actually, it was Jesus. Remember, Jesus walks in, when he begins his ministry, he walks into the synagogue. They hand him a scroll. He specifically opens a scroll and finds this specific passage in Isaiah. He reads this passage. That was okay. That was not the problem. The problem was, after he finished reading this passage, he rolled up the scroll, put it away, and he said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." That made them mad. They didn't like that at all. I mean, you can understand it. If I stood up here and told you, "Hey, this passage, this is about me," you wouldn't buy it either. Rightfully so. But this is where you heard this. Sorry? Yes. And the thing that got Jesus in trouble was not all the miracles he did or the fact that he had a father. The thing that got him in trouble was he basically was quoting scripture that said he was the Messiah, the one that Isaiah talked about. And when people referred to him as being the Messiah, he didn't correct them. That's what got him in trouble. Okay, and so you have all of this, and then you go to the very last chapter, chapter 66. And then there's this kind of apocalyptic image. We're given this kind of apocalyptic image. Starts in verse 22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." Good news. Now comes the bad news. Verse 24, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh." Told you, good news, bad news. This is Isaiah. All right, it's taken us 6 weeks to get through Isaiah. It's taken me 6 weeks. You probably got through it quicker than I did, but it took me 6 weeks to get through Isaiah. And we had a two-week break in the middle of it. So I know this is a tough question, but let's do some takeaways before we close this book and move on. Let me give you some takeaways I came up with. And so you probably have some others. There's tons of them in here. But here are some takeaways. Here's the first one. Even when we're rebellious towards God, his desire is still our reconciliation with him. We have such a kindergarten view of God. We think, okay, we've been rebellious, so he just wants to hurt us. He's going to punish us. He just doesn't like to be told no. That's not what God does. Will he punish us? Yeah. Will he let circumstances correct us? Absolutely. But he does this for the purpose of reconciliation. This is for the purpose of reconciliation. And sometimes I have couples in my office that marriage is going so bad, they're talking about separating, living in different houses. And I always tell them that I wouldn't do that unless this is part of a plan for reconciliation. Because otherwise, it's just a plan to blow up the marriage. God, no matter what happens, even when we're rebellious, his desire is always reconciliation for us. Another takeaway. A blank takeaway. God calls us to something specific in life. Remember chapter 6 of Isaiah, which is Isaiah's call. He calls us something specific in life. The problem is not a lack of calling. We all have a calling from Christ, from God. We all have that. The problem is not the lack of calling. The problem is a lack of repentance, a lack of reception, and a lack of readiness. That's where we get hung up. You know, because we want to follow God's calling, but we don't want to repent of our sin. Or we want to follow God's calling, but we're not really receptive to what he wants us to do. We really have our own plan we'd like for him to follow through with. Or we want to follow God's calling, but it's kind of like, can you just wait a few years till I get everything in order, you know? I'll be vested in 2 more years. Can we wait till then to do this? And so we're not ready. And remember, Isaiah said, here am I, send me. It was like carte blanche. Here's the checkbook. Write the check. That's where we miss our calling. Now, what is your calling? I have no idea. I'm still figuring mine out as I go along. And I think I got it figured out. And then God turns a left current and calling changes. And it's always happening. But there is one. Absolutely. And there's one for different stages of life, I believe. Another takeaway. If we keep refusing God's call and his ways, there will be consequences. Just telling you, there will be. But even those consequences are for the purposes of bringing us back to him. God never, I wish I could tell you as a parent, I never ever punished my kids just because it felt good. I'm not sure I can tell you that. Sometimes it felt too good, actually. You know, that old thing about this is going to hurt you more than it hurts me. But God never punishes us for any reason other than to bring us back to him. That's always it. You know, and I don't know if what you're going through is just circumstances or somebody else's sin is splashing on you or it's consequences from your, I don't know. But I can tell you this, God wants to use it. If you haven't done anything wrong and somebody's sin is just splashing all over you and you're wading through the consequences of somebody else's sin, God still wants to use that in your life. He's a multitasker. I'm just telling you, he's a multitasker. And so it's not just like he can only work with one person at a time. He works with all of us equally. So it's a takeaway that I don't always like, but I think it's true. Here's another one. Goes without saying, it's easy to put our will and other things ahead of God. Period. It just is easy. It's easy for us. We gravitate towards that. We just do. I don't care whether your gig is golf or NASCAR or grandchildren or I don't care what your gig is. We always tend to gravitate towards that. We spend way more time doing those things than we do in prayer and seeking God because we're just fallen creatures. And so it's really easy, and we have to be mindful of how easy it is to put that stuff ahead of him. Another one. Focusing on the greatness of God will help to bring us and our problems down to size. Let me say that again. Focusing on the greatness of God will help to bring us and our problems down to size. You and your problems are only as big as what you compare them to. That's why we like to compare ourselves to people who are worse than we are. Because it makes us feel bigger. Makes us feel better. But when you look at God, and there's this chapter, if you go to chapter 40 in Isaiah, and it starts talking about God and how he framed the universe and how he balances the constellations. And when you start looking at that, it's hard not to put yourself in proper perspective. And it's also hard not to put problems in proper perspective. You know, if God could part the Red Sea, let his children escape, and drown the Egyptians, he can probably handle your problem. Now, I've heard it said, some archaeologists will tell you, well, it really wasn't a sea, it was more like a marsh, and the water was probably only about knee deep, which is even greater, because that means God drowned the whole Egyptian army in just a little bit of water, you know? So, makes it even a bigger miracle, depending on how you look at it. So, when your problems are overwhelming, or when you feel overwhelming, taking a look at God and really focusing on him will bring everything back down to its proper size. Here's a takeaway some of you will be familiar with. Remember this hymn? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All of our salvation, everything about our salvation is about him. None of it is about us. You've heard me say this before. God found me. I wasn't looking for him. I didn't care if he existed or not. I mean, if he did, that's fine. If he'd just stay over out of my way and I'd stay out of his, and we'd be fine. I was the guy that was basically thumbing his nose at God. I didn't do this, he did. Which is still a head scratcher for me, but he did this. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Don't know how to improve upon that. And here's the last one. Even when it doesn't feel like it, God will eventually put everything right. And he'll do it. And actually, I think I should have rewritten that to say he's done it through the life and the work of Christ. It will eventually be okay. What's that old saying? I think it's from a movie. In the end, everything will be all right. So if it's not all right, it's not the end. I love that. Is that the tell me the movie. Best Marigold Hotel. It's a great line. In the end, everything will be all right. And if it's not all right, it's not the end. In the end, God will make everything all right. It'll be right. It may not be what you want, but it will be right. And then it's up for us to adjust. All right, those are a few of my takeaways. We've got just a few minutes left. What are some of your takeaways from the book of Isaiah? And don't tell me I stole all of them, because I didn't. What are some of your takeaways? Yes. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
And the main purpose of that is for us to be conformed to the image of his son.
Exactly. He created us for his glory, and that happens when we're conformed to the image of his son. Doesn't it feel, though, a lot of times like we're created for us? You know? It doesn't feel like my life should be about me. But yeah, you're right. We're created for his glory. Someone else. Man of Sorrows. You know, I'm a big contemporary worship guy. Those of you that know me know that. Matter of fact, I used to lead contemporary worship in here for years. But I do miss the hymns occasionally. I do miss the hymns occasionally. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. And I think there's good theology in contemporary, but it's not quite as thick, if you will, as in some of the hymns. Oh, how I got off on that. Never mind. Someone else. All right, you must be ready to go home. We're done with Isaiah, okay? If you need anything else out of Isaiah, you're on your own. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful. I'm grateful for this book. There is so much in this book. It's so overwhelming for someone like me that's a little on the ADHD side, Father. And just such jewels that we could just take a verse or two and probably camp out on for weeks, let alone 66 chapters. So I know we haven't done it justice, Father, but I pray that you'll take what we've done and use it in our hearts in just the way you want to. And it'll be different for everybody, and there'll be something different that sticks out with everybody. But my prayer, Father, is that we haven't spent 6 weeks studying Isaiah just so we can walk out of here with bigger heads and more knowledge and be the same. Father, if this doesn't soak into our hearts and consequently soak into our hands and feet, we have really wasted our time and yours. So would you change us from the study of the Word? Not change what we know, but change us from the study of your Word, and help us to apply this book as we walk out of here. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.